Jesus says, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. The author of Hebrews similarly says in chapter 10, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. How will you endure to the end? And then the author of Hebrews says at the beginning of chapter 12, we must run with endurance the race that is set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. How will you run that race with endurance? How will you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? Sometimes it may seem to us as if endurance will come easily, right? If everything's going well, we're overflowing with joy in God, we've perhaps overcome a sin that plagued us for a long time, our church is thriving, if all that is going well, we can think, oh, sure, I'm perseverance, that's no problem. I'll endure to the end. But when we're struggling, perhaps against sin that keeps reoccurring in our lives, perhaps when we're facing ridicule from other people for our beliefs, perhaps when sins of other people harm us, or when our hopes or dreams fail one after another, when tears are our constant companion, as we sang in one of our songs. In such situations, we can think, Lord God, I don't know how I can endure even this day, let alone to the end. Well, in this final chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, our author focuses on helping his readers to endure. Three times he mentions church leaders, who we see include himself. The readers are to remember their leaders, imitate their faith, follow them, pray for them, and in this way, the ministries of the leaders help all the people in the church to endure. And next Sunday's sermon is going to focus on that dynamic. The leaders, however, are simply sheep from within Jesus' flock, the flock of the Good Shepherd. These leaders, too, are weak and sinful and prone to wander, as are all of the sheep. These leaders, too, left to their own resources, will fail to endure to the end. In and of themselves, they will not be able to help anyone else to endure to the end. So our author highlights the one way, the only way, for all of us to endure to the end. Every other way is dependent on this one way. That one way is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because of that truth, we can be strengthened unto endurance by God's grace. Not by techniques, not by religious acts, not even by our own diligence. But because Jesus Christ is the same, and through him we receive God's grace. Furthermore, because of that truth, we endure by gladly bearing the disgrace and rejection that comes from following Jesus. And we respond to that grace, not by going out and doing some great work by our power, showing how wonderful we are and how blessed God is to have us on his side. But we respond in two ways. By praising him with thanksgiving, offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and by being conduits of that same grace towards others, doing good, pointing them to the Jesus who never changes. Thus, our outline this morning, four headings, but they're not exactly equal to each other. The first heading overarches everything else. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The The second heading depends on that. Be strengthened by grace. And then the third and fourth headings are really ways that we are strengthened by grace. Gladly bear disgrace and rejection because of Jesus. And then fourth, offer sacrifices to God, praise, and doing good. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's verse 8. Be strengthened by grace, verses 9 and 10. Gladly bear disgrace and rejection because of Jesus, verses 11 to 14, and then offer sacrifices to God, praise, and doing good, verses 15 and 16. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is this truth so vital? The author just devoted chapter 11 to recalling the faith of many in the Old Testament. They endured in looking for the city to come. They endured in bearing persecutions and loss. We are to remember them and the way that God worked in their lives in the past. Furthermore, he's just said in the verses we're going to consider next week in verse 7, remember the leaders who spoke the word to you and imitate their faith. It seems that these are the leaders who were there in the past and have since died. So remember them and the way God worked in their lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus is not the same today as he was in the past, then God's faithfulness to these people in the Old Testament, the way God worked in these leaders who have since died, the way he worked in your lives through these leaders who have since died, that's really not much relevance, right? If Jesus has changed, seeing how he worked in the past is not that helpful. We might think, sure, Jesus granted them grace, but maybe Jesus has changed and he won't act the same way towards me that he worked towards them in the past. Furthermore, even if he is the same today as he was in the past, the question arises, what about the future? What about tomorrow and next year and the next decade and 50 years from today? How do I know that he's going to help me tomorrow? Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe his character will change. Or we might think, okay, I believe Jesus is going to help me today. He's the same as he was in the past. And I figure he's going to help me tomorrow or next year. But what about in the last years of my life? What if I have Alzheimer's? I can't remember anyone's name. I forget all the Bible verses I've memorized. I can't string together two coherent sentences. I won't be able to do anything to hold on to him. I won't be able to do anything for him. How do I know? How do I know that Jesus is still going to be the same then? And so the author assures us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today. However long you live, and on into the unending eons of the future, Jesus Christ is the same. The same one who became man, humbled himself, and lived the life that all of us should have lived. The same man who died on the cross, suffering that reproach, that shame, that pain, that horror for you and for me. The same one who on that cross took the punishment that you and I deserve. The same one who rose from the dead, showing that the penalty paid was sufficient. There was no more required of any sin of his people. That is, Jesus' past actions are complete, as this author has emphasized. That sacrifice was once for all. There's nothing to add to it. He did all the work in the past required for your salvation and for mine. You did none of it. I did none of it. You are forgiven by God's grace through that past sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the grace of God through Jesus extends from the past through today on forever into the future. Hebrews 7:25, remember, he saves us completely. That's translated, he saves us forever. Or that's translated, he saves us to the uttermost. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for us. That never changes. The sacrifice is done, and his always living to make intercession for us, always living to provide us with the grace we need to follow him, that never, ever ends. Therefore, whatever our sins, whatever pressures we face, whatever our failures, whatever our weaknesses, Hebrews 10:22, we can always draw near to God through Jesus in full assurance of faith. Indeed, that's stated as a command. Draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Because Jesus never changes, he will always provide whatever we need to follow him. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to what? To the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we may find that well-timed help by his grace, whatever the need may be. So Jesus is with his people forever into the future. Our sin is paid for. Our physical and mental weakness, whatever that is, whatever is in store for us in this life, that's covered, is provided for. Whatever needs we may face, everything required to fulfill his purposes, he will give us. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can endure to the end. He will strengthen his people. He will hold his people. He will never, ever let us go. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Secondly, underneath that, be strengthened by grace. Verses 9 and 10. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent, that is the priests, have no right to eat. As we've seen previously, the recipients of this letter are tempted to go back to Judaism. They're evidently facing some persecution, some trial, some disgrace, some shame. And they're thinking, oh, you know, it'd be a lot easier just to go back, act like a Jew, kind of downplay the importance of Jesus, and live out this time of persecution. Go back to the sacrificial system. Our ancestors did that for hundreds of years, and that was fine. So why not now? Well, it seems from this passage that in addition to wanting to avoid persecution, they also were desiring to participate in the rituals of the Old Covenant. You know, one of the offerings was a fellowship offering. When you gave a fellowship offering, the priest would kill it, but then you and those around you would eat it in fellowship, right? So you would share in the sacrifice, in the meat of the sacrifice. When the ancient Israelites did this, when they ate the fellowship offerings, they were getting more than simply a good meal. It was a picture of the spiritual strengthening that God gives to his people through one another. Indeed, it's a picture of what Jesus spoke of in John 6, which Cindy read for us. As the living Father sent me, I'm sorry, not Cindy, that was, who was it that read that? It was Joe who read that. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread, I think he said that, pointing to his body. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate, the manna, and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So the fellowship offerings were pointing towards that work of Jesus, our eating, feeding on him, getting that spiritual life within us. Furthermore, while the entire community ate the fellowship offerings, other offerings were designated only for the priests to eat. Okay, so there was some sacrifices which were the whole congregation could eat. Some were only for the priests. Well, our author is saying this. In Christ, you have something much better to eat than fellowship offerings. You have something much better to eat than even what the priests would eat in the old covenant. For all of those meals are pictures of a reality. They're pictures of the reality of our feeding on Christ, depending on him, leaning on him, having our needs fulfilled in him. Those Old Testament folks under the Old Covenant had the privilege of picturing the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, strengthening us by grace. You have the reality. So why do you think you want to go back to the picture when you have what the picture signifies? You have God's grace. Jesus' sacrifice is for you, not for Jews who don't know him and continue to go through these rituals. His sacrifice, not some animal sacrifice, is the source of God's grace. So, as we just read from chapter 4:16, draw near to that throne of grace and receive grace to help. It's grace, and thus it is all undeserved. So, yes, if you or I get to the point in our life where we can't talk, we can't move, we can't think, we can't string together coherent sentences, when you or I get to the point where we sin, when we fail, when we're discouraged, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, and Jesus Christ provides us the grace, feeds us on himself, so that we might endure to the end. It is all undeserved. It is all promised. It will all be provided, whatever the future might hold. Now, I don't think anyone here, I don't think anyone listening over the stream is tempted to go and kill an animal and participate in Old Covenant offerings. Our Jewish friends don't do that today. But we all need strength to endure to the end. And as we all face thousands of temptations to get strength in ways other than by God's grace, it's so easy to fall into those temptations. It's so easy to depend on something other than Jesus Christ. We might, instead of depending directly on Jesus, we might depend on, I'm really good at reading the Bible. So therefore, that's going to make me endure to the end. Or, I have a great church, so my church will enable me to endure to the end. Or, my small group really loves each other well, so that's going to enable me to endure to the end. Or, my pastor is so wonderful, he's going to enable me to endure to the end. Or, I have this great Christian friend who's going to enable me to endure to the end. Or, look at my family, it's such a wonderful family, so many who know Jesus, my family's going to enable me to endure to the end. Or, there's this author I've read, and he just does such a marvelous job of opening up the Word of God. If I keep reading him, I'm going to endure to the end. Or there's this ritual that I go through every day. You know, I focus my mind on the scripture, and that just enables me. It gives me joy and peace and strength, and that ritual is going to enable me to endure to the end. Don't we face those temptations? And not one of those is going to enable us to endure to the end, apart from Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Apart from God's grace. All of those things I mentioned can be conduits of God's grace. But our dependence, our ability to endure to the end, cannot depend on them, cannot depend on any technique, cannot depend on any other person. You know, the book of Hebrews emphasizes again and again and again that we are to take care for one another. We are to consider one another, how to spur one another on to love and good works. We're to watch out for one another so that not one of us is hardened by the deceitful sin and our heart turns away from the living God. Our church leaders, our small groups, our friends, our families, other good, reliable authors, rituals, and techniques can all be ways of pointing us to God's grace. But they only help us to endure if they lead us to depend on God's grace through Jesus Christ. How many times have we seen a famous author, a famous pastor fall? And how many people then think Jesus Christ isn't reliable? And their whole lives are turned upside down because their faith was more in that person than in Jesus. And so these other means that we are tempted to depend on, the way the recipients of this letter were tempted to depend on Old Testament sacrifices, these other means will help us endure if they lead us to depend on Jesus and depend on his grace. But if they lead us to lean on other people, if they lead us to lean on ourselves, if they lead us to lean on a technique, a discipline, a ritual, then they are zero help. We must actively depend on our Lord Jesus now and forever, for God's grace is the power, the only power, that will enable us to endure to the end. Not me as a pastor, not a small group leader, not a friend. Every one of us can fail. Every one of us will let you down. At a minimum, every one of us is going to die. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he promises, draw near to the throne of grace. Receive grace to help for a well-timed need. Third heading, gladly bear disgrace and rejection because of Jesus. So he's just spoken about our being able to eat from an altar which the priest can't eat from. Okay? And now he follows up on that idea by going back to the image that he was looking at back in chapters 8 and 9 of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would lay his hands on an animal and confess the sins of all the people. They'd slaughter that animal and take the blood into the altar and then take the body of the animal and burn it outside the camp amongst a number of other rituals which have a lot of significance that they would perform on that day. But let's read verses 11 to 14. With that in mind, he has this idea of Yom Kippur once again in his head. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, he's talking about on Yom Kippur, not on a normal day, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him, to Jesus, outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So on Yom Kippur, neither the priests nor the people would eat the meat of that sacrifice. Leviticus 16 tells us that it was burned, as I said, outside the camp. And the author sees a parallel between that sacrifice and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Like those animals sacrificed on Yom Kippur, Jesus' dead body was outside the city, excluded from the people of Israel. That was part of the shame that he endured. He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and rejected by the great majority of the chosen people of God. So the author tells us, embrace that exclusion. Go out to Jesus. Bear his reproach. As Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, what does this have to do with enduring, bearing the reproach? How is bearing the reproach that Jesus suffered, how is that related to enduring to the end? Well, one reason we're tempted not to endure is that we long for recognition and acceptance from the people around us. We don't want people to look down on us. We don't want to be despised and rejected, and of course that's very natural. If you meet someone who wants to be despised and rejected, well, there's something wrong with that person. And sometimes there's no conflict between following Jesus and being accepted. But oftentimes there is. And then that desire to be accepted by the person who rejects Jesus, that can lead us away from enduring to the end. The summer before my junior year in high school, a family moved in down the street, and there was a young girl my age, quite attractive, who moved in. This was quite a surprise. Wow, there hadn't been any potential girlfriend who lived on my street before. And so I made a point to get to know her. We visited with each other. We ended up having similar interests in music, but different enough that we could share different musical groups with each other, and that was one way we sort of bonded. I asked her out to a major concert, one of the first long drives I took on a date, and I was really quite smitten with her. On that date, I don't think Beth knows this story. On this date, she looked at me rather skeptically and said, I hear all your family are confirmed Christians. And the note of repulsion was pretty clear in her voice when she said that. How did I respond? Well, I'm sad to say that I think I was rather wishy-washy in my response. I think I didn't say anything about the wonder of Jesus, the wonder of his salvation. I think I said something like, oh yeah, we're part of a good church which we love, and we have a wonderful youth group, and you should visit sometime, or something like that. I did not want the shame and disgrace of following Jesus, especially not in her eyes. Know this. Following Jesus will lead to your being rejected by some people. It will lead to you being rejected by some people that you want to love you and respect you and look up to you. At some point, following Jesus will lead to reproach. Now, that's real obvious if you're in Saudi Arabia, you're a Saudi Arabian citizen, you've grown up in a Muslim family, you know if you start following Jesus, you're going to be completely rejected. There's no question about that. But in our society, we can pretend that's not going to happen, and then it seems to surprise us when it does, but it shouldn't surprise us. Because it will happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. It may be an attractive member of the opposite sex that you've got your eye on. It may be a loved family member. It may be a potential employer. The way our country is heading, it could be the government. There is a cost of following Jesus. But that cost cannot compare to the joy of being united to the one who loves you with an everlasting love, the one who died so that you can live, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who provides an eternal, everlasting city that is to come and promises that is to come, and is so much better than the city of this world, which is all going to be destroyed, which is all going to be burned with fire and disappear. If you are to endure to the end, you must expect rejection for following Jesus, so when it comes, it doesn't throw you for a loop. It doesn't make you think, oh, God has let me down here. God didn't let you down. He told you ahead of time exactly what was going to happen. The world hates Jesus, and at some point, the world will display hatred toward you if you follow Jesus. But Jesus chose you out of the world, made you a citizen of this everlasting city, and sends you out now as an ambassador from that other city. A number of you have met my friend, Sam Bethay, and he's worshiped with us on occasion. Sam exemplifies this. Sam has been spit upon. He's had urine thrown on him. He has had all sorts of, yelled at. Yeah, yelled at. That happens all the time. All sorts of things happen that show that he is being rejected, all because he says, Jesus saves, Jesus loves you guys. And he handles it with such grace. He handles it not surprised, but with patience, firmness, and love. there's rejection, there is a cost. Jesus suffered outside the gate, bearing shame and disgrace for you. So go to him outside the gate. Be strengthened by grace. Bear the reproach that he endured. Expect it. And thus endure to the end. Well, fourth heading, offer sacrifices to God, praise and doing good. If Jesus is the same, if he strengthens us by grace, if he is worth being despised and rejected, how should we respond? What should we give back to him? Well, God is the source of everything good. That's the nature of grace. We can't accomplish anything apart from his power. As we read in our call to worship from Psalm 50, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Right? Wouldn't that be weird? If God said, hey, Carl, you know, would you please get me a cup of coffee? Right? There's nothing we can give God that he doesn't already have. The world and its fullness are mine, he says. So drawing on Psalm 50, our author tells us there are two types of sacrifices we can make. Two types of sacrifices that are dependent on the grace given us in Jesus. So they are not something independent of what he has provided us. They're ways we respond that highlight his grace, not highlight our abilities, not highlight what we can give to God. They highlight what he has given to us. And he tells us of them in verses 15 and 16. Through him, Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So he talks about the sacrifice of praise, and he talks about the sacrifice of doing good and sharing. I'm going to elaborate on that word in a minute. But first, let's look at the continual sacrifice of praise, what Psalm 50 calls a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our author elaborates on it, calls it the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Recall that almost whenever you see the word name in Scripture, it's talking about the character of the person, or the character of God in this case, what he is like. When we remember God's name, we're remembering his character and the way that character is expressed in God's actions on our behalf. That is, who Jesus is, how he is the same forever, how God never leaves us or forsakes us. As Joe highlighted last week, God revealed his name to Moses, saying he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. All of that is part of God's name, God's character. And so we are to have the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The word fruit is interesting there. Fruit just grows from the fruit tree, right? If you're a farmer and you have oranges, you don't put baby oranges on the branches of the tree and then let it grow, right? It just grows, and there it is. You water it, you provide manure, and the fruit just naturally grows on the tree. When we acknowledge God's name, when we remember God's name, God's character, who he is, this praise just naturally grows out of us. This thanksgiving naturally grows out of us because we realize we have nothing to offer him. He's given us everything. And so we see anything around us as a token of his grace and love, and we thank him for it. We praise him for the way that that reveals who he is. That's what we are to offer him. And that's completely consistent, you see, with his being the source of all of our strength. In that thanksgiving and prayer, we're acknowledging all we have is ours by grace, life, breath, everything. It's all undeserved. And we can do nothing, nothing, nothing to merit such love and grace. So our sacrifice is not some great deed we do which shows how much God benefits from us. Rather, it is our delighting to acknowledge that apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from his grace in Jesus, we deserve his rejection and condemnation. But because of his grace in Jesus, we're loved. We're accepted. We're part of his family. We're his children. We're Jesus' brothers. And note that word, continual. Continual sacrifice of praise. So that if I see an owl sitting on a tree in my backyard, as I think I did yesterday, as we see rain coming down from heaven watering the earth, as we see a smile on a loved one's face, if they're not wearing a mask, as we get out of bed and breathe in the morning air and eat an orange and drink coffee, thank him. Praise him. That's your sacrifice. Doesn't cost you much, does it? That's your sacrifice. That's how you respond to grace. You respond to grace by acknowledging that it's grace. Praise him. Thank him. And that's a key way you endure to the end, by enduring in praise and thanksgiving. We get discouraged, and we feel sad, and it's hard to endure when we think we deserve something we're not getting. When we continually remind ourselves, hey, I deserve rejection. I deserve death. I deserve eternal punishment. And I get to see an owl on the tree in my backyard. That feeds into enduring to the end, seeing all these things around us as tokens of God's love, evidences of his grace, strengthening us to endure to the end. There is evidence of God's grace. It's all around you, so notice it. Jesus is providing that for you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Second type of sacrifice, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let me give you a rather wooden literal translation of that. It's really quite short in the Greek. The good doing and the partnership, do not forget. The good doing and the partnership, do not forget. I wouldn't publish that in a translation of the Bible, but I think it does add something to what the longer sentence communicates. The first sacrifice is praise and thanksgiving to God. The second sacrifice is serving one another because of the partnership, fellowship we have in Jesus. I think that's what's missing in the normal way we translate that into English. It's koinonia, this word translated share what you have. And sure, in this context, he's talking about sharing physical goods as well as time with one another. I think the time element we probably miss in English. But the idea is that it's based on the partnership, fellowship we have because of Jesus, as 1 John 1 tells us. Our fellowship is with God the Father. So the point is not, and what he's saying is not, you have resources, now use them to do good. Show others what a great person you are by the good things that you share. Ooh. I heard a church leader speaking of the money they raised for a good project to help some people who are poor. But the thanks that I heard, the praise that I heard in that was thanking the people who gave, thanking the organization that was providing the help, thanking those who organized the contest to try to see if people would give this much. I didn't hear thanks to Jesus. And this is a well-known evangelical leader who raised this money. Serving one another because of the partnership and fellowship we have in Jesus. So it's not give what you have and then have people applaud you for it. Rather, you have grace through Jesus Christ. God gives you this grace so that he might work through you for his glory. As we read from 1 Peter, whoever serves, let him serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what Cindy read to us. Serve by the strength that God supplies. And those you're serving have to know you're serving by the strength that God supplies so that he gets the glory instead of you. He's saying, you've been strengthened by grace, right? Be strengthened by grace. Then he says, you have been strengthened by grace. Now, serve that grace to others in ways that God is glorified, not you. In almost every service, we close with these words from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that his way may be known on earth, his saving power among all peoples. Bless us, God, so that other people may know your name, may know who you are and follow you and receive that grace. Grace flowing through us for God's glory. Not grace for us to consume or grace to make us say, wow, look at the way God has blessed me. Well, what does this have to do with endurance? As we serve by the strength that God supplies, we are indeed helping other people to endure to the end, right? Right? As each one takes the grace of God in his or her life and then lives out that grace, you're helping others to endure to the end. But you know what? When you are a conduit of God's grace in the lives of others, that also enables you to endure to the end. The more we live out that Jesus is our treasure, the more we live out, I have no resources, all I have is from God, the more firmly we see that it's true. When our actions are in accord with our theology, it enables us to hold on to that theology that much more firmly. The more we tell others of God's grace, the more firmly that idea of God's grace and our deserving is entrenched in our lives. The more we share the resources that God gives us, the more clearly we see that they're not ours to hoard, but they are grants from him to be used for his glory. So we endure through the sacrifice of praise and through the sacrifice of passing on the grace he gives to us, to others for his glory. And we're helped to endure as others who have received God's grace pass on that grace to us. So in conclusion, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the source of strength to endure in joy, in love, in faith, in hope. So the author, as the author exhorts us in chapter 4, make every effort to enter God's rest. Make every effort to enter God's rest. Remember I said that sounds weird. It says, like, try real hard to go to sleep. Make every effort to enter God's rest. But the idea that we brought out in that chapter, and has been, again, emphasized so much throughout this book, is actively depend on God. Actively depend on Jesus, on the strength that comes from his grace. Draw near. Depend. Ask, and you will receive. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Scripture assures us he will answer. He will provide that grace when you draw near asking for it. Now, the way he provides it, I was going to say often, I think I'd rather say usually. Usually is not in the way we think he's going to offer it, right? We ask for grace and we have a particular idea in mind of how God could grant us his grace. But usually we're incorrect in that. He often will provide us grace in ways that may seem strange and difficult to understand. But what Scripture promises, what God himself promises, is that if you are in Christ, he is with you. He is merciful. He is wise. And he is all-powerful. In Christ, whatever you do, however you fail, however weak you may become, whoever else may reject you, God will never reject you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So praise him. Trust him. Delight in him. Come to him for salvation. That invitation is open to all, to everyone, no matter who you are, what you have done. Come to God, approach him through faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Humble yourself before him. Those who are in him, come to him for strength. Come to him with thanksgiving. Come to serve by his power. And in this way, you and I will endure to the end. We will overcome Satan's power and his temptations. We will treasure him to the end. And we will be citizens of that lasting city that will never fade, that will shine with the light of God and Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you that you are such a God of grace and mercy. We thank you that you have showered us with blessings in Jesus. Forgive us for thinking that there is any way that we could serve you apart from your work in us. Forgive us for the times that we have turned away and shrunk back from rejection because of the name of Jesus. Forgive us for thinking that there was anything we could do or say or activity we could perform that would enable us to be strengthened other than through your grace. So send us out, we pray, to serve in the strength that you supply, delighting in you, offering you the praise and thanksgiving you deserve, noticing the pictures of your grace around us, so that you might get all the glory, that all the nations might know you, and that all your saved people would then come together in that lasting city, that city with foundations whose architect and builder you are. bring it about, we pray. Enable us to endure to the end, to the praise of your glorious grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.